going to turn directly to God's Word this morning. Okay. I thought I had everything. Oh. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to fix this. I thought I had all this stuff ready. Oh, that's right. That's where we are. Okay. Now get my brain in gear. I'm sorry. Not used to starting off that way. We're continuing in our study on grace living and what it means to live by the grace of God. We're saved by the grace of God. God the Father, in agreement with the Son and the Spirit, agreed to send the Son down here. And the Son became like one of us, became a human being, so that he might, on the cross, die to bear our sins. And having died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and was seen of many. And God then saves us by his grace, by a person believing that message, believing the promise that God will forgive sins, if a person believes that, and will declare a person righteous if they believe that. So there's a promise that you can be righteous with God, promise that you'll be forgiven if you believe that Christ died to pay for your sins and to rise again. I'm in the dark up here now. That's how our life by grace started, with believing this message that related to the grace of God, and that's the way we start. But as we've been looking at over the last few weeks, God then intends for us to go on and live by his grace today. And we've been building quite a case looking at different scriptures on how that grace relates to us. We saw, and Troy was kind of sharing a lot of this when he was sharing things with regard to his grandfather, that a lot of that grace has to do with how God now counts or credits us to be in Christ at his right hand. We're not there. We're here, but God, by his grace, credits us to be there. So he credits us to be righteous in Christ. Ephesians 2 credits us to be raised up and seated with Christ at his right hand, up there in Christ. Credits us to be part of the body, knit together with all the believers, even though there's some of these believers here that we only see on a slide or a picture that somebody sends us. And many believers that we'll probably never see while we're here on earth, but God sees us all together as one with these people, making up one body of Christ, even with those that have gone before us. And so all these things are benefits of the grace of God. But then God, with those benefits, wants us to learn to relate to those. And so we've taken quite a bit of time looking at the fact that the Spirit leads us to frame or set our minds. Romans 8 tells us. He tells us the Spirit leads us to frame or set our minds. And you walk by the Spirit by following his lead, which is a mental appropriation, a mental relating to these benefits that you have by grace in Christ. And you mentally relate to those benefits. So having looked at some of those things, we were looking last week at Paul's charge not to receive the grace of God in vain, that Paul said he didn't want the grace of God to be in vain for him, and we saw that vain means to empty it of its content, to go in some other direction so that you're still under the grace of God, but there's no way that you're relating to it at the present time. And so he used the word vain, if you remember, of the three words for vain in Greek. He used the word meaning to be empty of content. And the way some people relate to God in the present tense is as though there's no content to the grace of God. It's just a word out there. It's just an idea, but they really don't know what it means. And hopefully we've demonstrated over the last couple months that there's a lot of content to how God ministers by grace. In fact, just to say this on the side, my dad in their church out in Iowa, he sent me a Sunday school book that they're using. And it looked, by all concerns, it looks like a good book on grace that they're using for this adult class. But he sent a copy to me, thought I'd be interested in looking at it, and I looked over it. And it's not that the guy necessarily is wrong on everything, but it's just kind of like, he wants to talk about grace, so he runs over here and, well, I'm going to make this grace, and I'm going to run over here and I'm going to make this grace, and I'm going to run over here and make this grace. And what we've been trying to do is allow the Word of God to say, this is what grace is and this is what it looks like. Not just to run around anytime and just throw the label grace on whatever we want to throw the label grace on, which is kind of the way that guy was doing in the book. And so this is one of the things that we've been trying to accomplish. What we want to look at today, we want to look at three passages of Scripture that relate the grace of God to strength or stability. And the first one we're going to look at here is in 2 Timothy chapter 2. So in the New American Standard Bible, which you have in the pew in front of you if you don't have one with you, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul tells Timothy, he says, "You therefore, my child," New American Standard says son, but it's the Greek word technon, it's a child, so this is relating him to birth, not sonship relationship, "be strong," or "be empowered by the grace," I would take that to be, we've said before, an instrumental Greek. So, "by the grace that is in Christ Jesus." So Paul says, I want you, Timothy, to be empowered by this grace from God. Now, why did Timothy need this empowerment? Let's back up and look at some of the issues that Timothy was dealing with. And we're going to start back in verse 6 of chapter 1. Well, let's actually even go back up to verse 5. Paul says, "For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am sure that it is in you as well. And for this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." That word "kindle afresh" means to stir the flames. We had our bonfire out here at the Nazarene Church and other brothers a week ago down here in the parking lot. And Dan built a nice fire. If you weren't there, it was a nice fire. It was, in fact, it was plenty warm. You actually had to stand back a little bit, or you kind of felt like you were getting a little charbroiled on the cheeks. But it was very nice. But I went out. We didn't do anything because we were gone on Saturday. So we didn't do anything with it on Saturday. And it had rained a little bit on Saturday. I went out Saturday evening. Peg says, "You should check on that fire down there. Make sure it's burned down." And I went out there, and there was about that much coals, and I raked them off with the rake on the top, and they were still glowing red almost 24 hours after that fire had gone out. And you could have taken and put other materials in there and opened that to the air and stirred it up and got flames going again. And those of you that are used to wood stoves and fireplaces and things like that, you know what that's like, how to bank the coals at night, keep them hot so that you can come in and start the fire up in the morning. You don't have to start it up fresh from scratch. That's the idea that Paul's using with Timothy here. He says, you have a gift. You have a gift, Timothy, that you have because I laid my hands on you. That was a unique situation because Paul was an apostle. But that's beside the point. He says, you have a gift. He says, you need to stir the flames. In other words, your gift is kind of like these smoldering embers. It's not really accomplishing anything. You're not doing what God wants you to be doing right now, Timothy. You just kind of have these hot coals there, but it's not burning. So he says, you need to stir that up. There's part of the problem. And then he says in verse 7, and I believe this explains part of why Timothy let the gift kind of burn down to coals. He said, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity or cowardice, but of power and love and discipline." The word cowardice that he uses here, and I don't, we're not chasing down a whole bunch of things on how satanic attack works, but this, he says, he hasn't given us a spirit, and we do know from other scriptures that Satan is responsible for tempting believers to be cowardly. And in fact, he did so with Peter over in the Gospels, and we have this word similarly used over there, where Peter was mentally attacked by Satan to be afraid. And Peter had no reason to be afraid. Remember when he goes up there, he's a John. John's not afraid. But remember what Satan, or what Jesus Christ told him. Satan is asked for, uses a plural you, for all you. He wanted all the disciples. But Jesus says, "But I've asked," and he changes it to a singular, "but I've asked for you, Peter." Peter was the only one that was going to get that attack. And he says, what Satan actually asked was to sift you like wheat. He really wants to work you over. And you're the one he's going to get. He wanted all of you. I'm letting him have you. Now, all of the disciples scattered, but John's not up there denying the Lord. John's not going through this. John's up there and he's not having the problem. Peter is all, he's freaked out, he's cowardly, he's afraid of what might happen to him. They weren't going to do anything to him. They weren't interested in him. He was, from their point of view, he was a peon. What they were interested in was just getting somebody that, you know him, maybe you can say something with regard to this man. That they were trying, having Jesus on trial. And so this is timidity. So likewise, Timothy's in a situation where he's being cowardly. But rather than being cowardly, he says at the end of verse 7, "but of power and of love and of a prudent mind," some of your Bibles might have a discipline they have here in the New American Standard. Then we come down to verse 8, and he says, "Therefore, then do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me as prisoner, but join with me suffering evil, suffering these bad things on account of the gospel according to the power of God." And this, I think, comes down to what is happening with Timothy. Timothy knows that Paul's chained up in Rome. Timothy knows Roman law. Roman law was that if you were a Roman citizen, which Paul was, that from the time sentence was passed on you, a death sentence, which is what the case with Paul, that there was 10 days in which the ruler that had passed sentence could then remit that sentence, could actually forgive it, could rescind the judgment. And Paul writes 2 Timothy somewhere early, probably in the very early part of that time, writing to Timothy over there, and he says, "Timothy, stop being afraid. And don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord." Timothy was holding his tongue because he was in danger of being ashamed. Now, Paul doesn't say he was ashamed. He's actually writing this in the Greek in such a way to say, do not become ashamed of us. He had the potential to be ashamed. And how would that shame show? He'd hold his tongue. He'd have the opportunity to communicate the gospel, to tell somebody, you know what? You may be a sinner, because we all are, but Jesus Christ paid for your sins by dying for them on the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He's alive today. In fact, alive today. He was seen of many after he rose. And you can be saved. You can be forgiven if you believe that. And Timothy could share that simple yet powerful message, and yet because of fear, because of timidity, hold his tongue. And we've told you this before. Did Timothy have cause to be afraid? The Bible doesn't tell us what happens to Timothy, but extra-biblical sources, history tells us that about 10 years after this was written, Timothy was drugged by the citizens of Ephesus outside the walls of Ephesus and beaten to death with clubs. From a human point of view, we'd say Timothy had reason to be afraid. But Paul says, you don't really have reason to be afraid. Paul knows he has a death sentence. In fact, Paul ends this letter saying, I'm already being poured out. He knows he's going to die. Unless the Lord intervenes. But he's expecting, probably going to die this time. The Lord's not going to rescue me. And so he's telling Timothy here, don't be ashamed. Not of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of me, the prisoner. But suffer with regard to the gospel. Actually go through suffering in this. If you look on down here in the context a little bit, down to verse 15, Paul says, but you are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me. They all abandoned me. Among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. Not then, verse 16, but the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. In other words, he says, everybody else, and I would understand this to be all the other Asian believers that happened to be in Rome, they all would abandon Paul. They didn't want to have anything to do with Paul. They don't want to come see him in prison. Remember the first time Paul was in prison at the end of Acts 28, he was allowed to have people coming and going. He was able to carry on an active teaching ministry even though he's chained to a Roman soldier in a rented house. But this time, none of the Asian believers want to have anything to do with Paul. They've all abandoned him, with the exception of this man, Onesiphorus. And so Paul is reminding this situation. He's being abandoned by believers in this situation. He's going through hardship, not for something stupid he did as a person, but for standing for the testimony of Christ. And I've used this illustration before. There was a man that I actually never knew him, but he had been in the church we were in years before. And back when the Cultural Revolution that in China took place, he and his wife had been missionaries in China. And he ended up doing time in prison in China after their, what they called their Cultural Revolution, took place over there. And he always said he suffered for the cause of Christ. But what you didn't find out oftentimes, because he didn't always volunteer this, was the reason he suffered for the cause of Christ, as he said, was because he was arrested because he was actually passing information onto the U.S. government, acting as a spy. Most missionaries in China were just kicked out of the state, kicked out of the country. He was jailed not because of the cause of Christ, but because he was passing on information. That's different. Politics have nothing whatsoever to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this man over there said he suffered for he wasn't suffering for the cause of Christ. He suffered because he did something that was wrong according to an earthly rule. God nowhere has ever told you to take favor to a certain government, pass on secrets and help things like that. No matter how much you may dislike communism, it still did not make that right. Okay? You just need to keep that in mind. This suffering that was going on here was because Paul proclaimed the gospel. He wasn't anti-Rome. He wasn't trying to undermine the Roman government. He's simply trying to communicate the gospel. And for the cause of Christ, he was put in jail, put in prison, and a death sentence was passed upon him for this. It's an important thing to keep in mind because, as we've said, there are Christians that suffer for doing things that you shouldn't do. And Paul or Peter tells us that if you suffer righteously. Suffer for doing the right things. Don't suffer as a murderer or as a thief. In other words, you can do wrong things in the world and suffer and say, I'm suffering for the cause of Christ. Baloney. You're suffering because you did something wrong. If the wrong thing is something God directed you to do, such as communicating the gospel, that's a different matter. Okay. So this was the background situation here. He's trying to encourage Timothy, don't be ashamed of me. Were others ashamed? Yes, there were others that were ashamed in this context. So if we turn back over to chapter 2 in 2 Timothy, Paul says, as we've already seen, you therefore, my child, be empowered or be made strong in the Lord that is in Christ Jesus. And the things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to dependable or faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Verse 3, and suffer hardship or suffer ill, suffer evil things here in this way, as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, it's always important when you go through the New Testament, the idea of soldiering is only used in your conflict with Satan, and it's only used in a defensive manner. You never in Scripture go on the offensive as a soldier against Satan. Because that's being distracted. Your job as a believer is to be ministering your gift to others in the body of Christ, and as you have opportunity, doing good to all men, and as you have opportunity, communicating your gift. Communicating the gospel. Your gift might be the gift of evangelism, which is specifically directed to the unsaved in giving the gospel. But that's your job. And Christians don't understand this. So when I grew up as a kid, we used to sing Onward Christian Soldier in the church I grew up in. And in reality, it kind of communicates a lot of wrong truth. Now, why does Paul tell Timothy here to suffer these things in verse 3 as a good soldier of Christ Jesus? Because what's Timothy facing? A satanic attack. We saw that back in chapter 1. He had not received a spirit of fear, but of cowardice, but of power and love. So where did the cowardice come from? From another spirit. And we made reference to what Satan did with Peter, and we could look at other passages that tie Satan in with the temptation to be cowardly or to be fearful. God does not cause believers to be fearful unless they're out of line. There is a fear from God in that regard. But this fear with regard to the world and its things, that's a fear that is connected with Satan. So what's Timothy facing? He's under a satanic attack, and Timothy therefore needs to suffer as a good soldier. One of the things that he says with regard to this, verse 4, is that no soldier then in active service entangles him in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who has enlisted him as a good soldier. There's some other statements that he makes down here, but this is the point. When you are dealing with a satanic attack, you as a believer need to step back from the things that are going on in life and you need to deal with it. You can't, we're going to look at this in just a minute, you can't put on the armor of God on the fly. In other words, if you ever thought about all the parts of an armor that a Roman soldier wore, he doesn't grab those parts in one arm and throwing them on as he's running out to battle. He's got to take the time to stop and put that on and put it on. You can't, I mean, have any of you ever tried to get dressed running from your bedroom down the stairs or out through the hall and down? Have you ever tried to do that? It's not very efficient. You think you're going to save time, and in reality, it's just going to take you longer because you're hampering yourself. Just take the time to get dressed, and then you can run. Likewise, dealing with a conflict in this way, what do you do? You put on the whole armor. So you don't entangle yourself in the affairs when you're in battle. Soldiers, especially, this was especially true before the advent of the modern internet, but normally when a soldier went off to war and he's in another country, he's not constantly taking care of business at home. He's not constantly phoning up his wife and saying, "Hun, you need to do this, you need to do that," you know. My grandfather was stationed in England during World War II, and my mom has trust of these now, but there's a whole series of letters that my grandfather and grandpa and my grandmother wrote back and forth to each other in that time. But there's only so much you can communicate with a letter that takes quite a while to make that trip. Just trying to say, the one that's soldiering steps back. There's some other things that he says here about the fact if you're wrestling, if you don't wrestle right, you don't compete right, you don't win the crown, and the farmer gets to partake of the fruit. So all of this is to say that Timothy needed empowerment because he was facing a satanic attack. By the way, where is that empowerment at? We don't actually have this listed for you, but flip over. We're going to Ephesians. So flip over to Ephesians 3, and we have the same word for empowerment used of the ministry of the Spirit to the individual. And it's Ephesians chapter 3. This is an aside. I don't have this on your outline for you. Ephesians chapter 3, give me just a second. There it is in verse 16. He says that he would grant or give to you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Notice what he says, in the inner man. You don't get this out here. God doesn't give you extra strength in your arms and in your back so that you can lift cars and throw them like Superman or something like that. It's strength in the inner man. It's strength in here to keep it together. Because where was Timothy's conflict of shame? Out here? It was in here. Timothy was being tempted here to be ashamed of the gospel and needed mental strength here to keep it together. To use one of the other illustrations that the scriptures have, Peter looks at taking your thoughts and putting a girdle around your thoughts so that you don't end up in the midst of the pressure and persecution that Peter was talking about in 1 Peter 1, getting a mental hernia. You all know what it's like. You've known of individuals that have reached down and tried to pick something up. They throw their back out or they end up getting a hernia because they lift something too hard or do something they shouldn't do. And so sometimes people wear, now today on some job sites, they make people that are lifting heavy things, they make them wear those girdles, those things like that. Weightlifters, you know, when I was growing up, men used to wear those big wide leather belts, you know, so you don't hurt yourself. This is not a physical hernia, this is a mental hernia. Believers can develop mental hernias if they don't have the strength from God, if they're not mentally girdled up. And interestingly enough, there is a girdle that's involved in the armor of God. Now with that, turn to chapter 6. And we're not going through the armor of God today. It's interesting enough, we're talking about this today, but we're also going to talk about this afternoon. But this afternoon, we're going to be relating it specifically to relationships in the body of Christ. But this morning, we're only looking here at at this concept of how grace affects power. Now, grace is not mentioned here in this context, but it's the same language in the Greek that Paul used in 2 Timothy 2. And there we saw that there was a conflict with Satan. Well, we have a similar conflict going on here in Ephesians 6 and verse 10. It says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of the manifest the manifest might that comes from his strength. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand or resist against the methods of the devil. He says you need mental strength. You don't just go out there and just appropriate this armor and put this on and face Satan. He says you as a believer need mental strength. We saw in 2 Timothy 2:1 that this strength is something that God gives you by grace, which means I don't deserve it. I don't make myself deserving it. If I deserve it, then it's not a grace issue. We saw that early on. When God had Paul take the word grace, a common word in their world, but it was a word for them that meant to do a favor for an individual. And God had Paul take the word and tweak it, and so that in Romans, Paul redefines grace as now it's something in which there are no works involved. If there are works, it's not grace. And if it's grace, it's not works. And so he tells us that in Romans 11. It's one or the other. So he redefines grace. So this power is not given to the believer because you are more worthy than somebody else. It's something that's available to all believers. It's in Christ, which means you have to relate to those benefits of grace in Christ in order to have this. You're, as Troy was telling us earlier, if you're setting your mind on the things that are down here, which is exactly what Satan wants you to do, he wants you to be so caught up in these things down here that you are so mentally addled, you can't keep it together. It's as though you've lost before you've even gotten out of the blocks. That's what Satan wants. God wants you to set your mind up there on who you are as a believer in Christ. And as you do so, there's a way that he's guarding your thoughts so that as you function down here, you can actually be accomplishing the things God wants. And one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to, at times, fend off attacks from Satan. We're not here to talk about the nature of all those attacks. We looked at one with regard to Timothy and referred to as Peter. It happened to be cowardice, but there's others. In being independent of God. James tells us the person can go off and decide a course of life without ever consulting God. It's very similar to, well, anyway, we'll stay on track. I don't want to get off on getting into the satanic attacks. We're going to save those for down the road here when Paul and Peter and John develop some of the areas where Satan actually attacks believers, and we'll look at those specific. But today we're just looking here at the fact that the armor is something that involves, you know, you need this power from God. This is how God's going to provide this for us. Now, one of the things that he brings this out in verse 12, he says, this is why you put on the armor of God. You're standing against the methods, but he says in verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And we'll talk about this one this afternoon, but we'll say this again. It's real easy in the Christian life to think other people are your problem. If that person would get it together, if that person would get it together, if that person would do this, or if that person would do that. You know how often I've known couples that are having marital problems where the husband is thinking, you know what, if my wife would get her act together, I would be okay. But she's the problem. Or vice versa. Or an employee thinking, if my employer, my boss would be a nice guy. Or the boss, if my workers would be nice people. In other words, it's real easy to always think other people are the conflict. And Paul says, in verse 12, our struggle, our wrestling match is not with flesh and blood. The people aren't the problem. The problem for you is up here because our wrestling match is against, what does he say? Rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual evils or wickedness that is in the heavenlies. In other words, our conflict is a spiritual conflict with spiritual beings. And they may use something that another person does to attack you and say, they shouldn't treat you that way. They shouldn't talk to you that way. They ought to be better than that. They ought to know what you expect. You've got every right in the book to be hacked off at them, to be bitter at them, to not forgive them. And that's what Satan comes along. Remember, Satan's your best buddy when things are down because he's the one that comes up with his arm. Poor guy. They just don't understand you. Your wife doesn't get you, or your husband doesn't get you. Your kids don't appreciate you. Your parents don't appreciate you. Your boss is a jerk. Those are the kind of things that Satan does. And you're going, yeah. You're just following this. Remember, and what does Satan do? He deceives. So things always look worse than they actually are. And yet, every one of you, I think, here can testify to the fact you've been in similar situations where when you face it with the right frame of mind, a person could do the same thing they might do when your mind is not in the right gear, and you relate to them differently. And it might be the same activity, but you look at it and go, I can let it go. I can encourage them in the right thing. That's the kind of thing that goes on here. And this has to do then with putting on this armor of God. It needs mental strength to be able to face this, to be able to go on. Some of the areas of conflict, if you go back into chapter 4 that he mentions here, just as a lead up to this. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. If you remember, Jim and I both kind of talked about this at different times because it's interesting, because that be angry is actually an imperative in the Greek. But I understand this to be what we would call an imperative permission. It's as though Paul's going, go ahead, be angry, don't sin. Yeah, you try it. You try to get angry and then keep it together and not respond inappropriately. And then he goes on from there, and he says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. I jumped up above verse 26. And do not give the devil an opportunity or give him a place. Because this is what you're doing when you're angry like this. You're giving him an opportunity. And let him who steals, steal no longer. But rather, let him labor. Let him work with his hands, that he might have something to take care of himself with. No, that he might have something to help somebody else with. It's real interesting. Make it other-oriented rather than just self-oriented, which is what Satan wants you to do. And don't let any, New American Standard says, unwholesome talk. Literally, it's the Greek sapros. It's like a rotten tree. It looks like a good apple tree on the outside, but it's rotten within. So likewise, your words might have a veneer of respectability, but inside, they're rotten. Inside, you're intending that you're kicking people in the shins mentally. And so he says, do not let any unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to edify or to build up according to the need, that it might give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve then the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption. See, this is relating to the body of Christ. The Spirit's trying to produce unity in the first part of the chapter. Grieving him is keeping him from producing unity by kicking others when they're down, taking advantage, having words that are designed to hurt and cut at other people. And then he says in verse 31, and let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, making all kinds of noise, and slander, which is the word blasphemy, let all these things be put away from you along with malice. See, this is the conflict that they're going through, which is why he's going to tell them at the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, you guys need to put on this armor. You need to stand against Satan. These people that you're speaking against, the hard words that you're saying, the stealing that you're doing, the anger that you have, it's regard to people, and they're not really the problem. Satan is, and you need strength to face Satan, because if you face him in your own strength, he'll kick you in the teeth. You'll be down before you know it. The last one we want to look at this morning is in Hebrews chapter 13. And remember the issue in Hebrews, we've been through this so many different times, but the issue in Hebrews are Jewish Christians of a Jewish background, that because they've become Christians, they've been kicked out of the temple, so they can't go to the temple. They've been alienated from their families. They've had their possessions taken away from them. And it's in that context that some of them are thinking, you know what, I'll go back to Judaism. And then I can go to the temple, and I can carry on at the temple, and I can do those things. I know I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. So what difference does it make whether I live like a Christian under grace or whether I go back under the law and live like a Jew? What difference does it make? Well, it makes a lot of difference in terms of your testimony. It makes a lot of difference in terms of what you say by your life about the person of Jesus Christ. And so Paul is dealing with this in here. And we've said this before, but one of the things you and I don't probably appreciate with this was all the things connected with the temple life. Going up there with the music that was going on daily, with all the animals making noises they were bringing up there to be sacrificed, the priests up there killing animals, bleeding animals out, saying the prayers over these things, taking these animals and burning. It would have been like being at a big barbecue. You know, I love that when you walk around your neighborhood, especially when you're walking in the evening, you're out, you did your exercise late, so close to 6 o'clock, and you smell your neighbors grilling and you're really hungry. You know, well, every day you would have had this good smell as they were cooking animals up there, grilling these things. All that's gone. Who do you go and talk to? Remember, if you were a Jew under the law, how'd you normally go and talk to God? You went up to the priest at the temple and you said, tell the priest, I want you to talk to God and I want this and I brought this offering to offer with this. They can't do that now. And Paul in this letter is trying to say, you know what, you don't need there. You've got a better high priest in heaven. You can go right into the heavenly holy. You can come to the throne of grace. We looked at that one a couple weeks ago. And so it's in this context then that Paul says in Hebrews 13:8, Jesus Christ then, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And that's talking about him as a high priest. That's why he says Jesus Christ, because it's emphasizing his humanity. Okay? He's unchanging as your priest. Do not, verse 9, be carried away by varied and strange teachings, these different kinds of doctrines. And these are practical teachings. This isn't the word didaskalia for a teaching that expresses just a truth, but you don't practice it. This is didache. This is teaching which you're supposed to practice. And so he's saying, there are people that are coming along and they're bringing teaching to you that they say, gotta put this into practice. Do this. Put this, this will work. And Paul says, don't be carried away with these things. Why? For it is good for the heart. Why heart? Because the heart is where you make decisions according to the Word of God. It's the thing that affects in here how you decide. In fact, in church here, when they've taught the kids about the nature of man and you teach the little kids, what do they always call the heart? Well, we tell them it's a heart, but what's the thing we use? The little arrow. It's the decider. The heart's the decider. Am I going to do this? Am I going to do this? And so Paul says it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace and not by foods. Why would he say not by foods? See, when I look at this, I go, what does that mean? What did you do? Most of the time when you bought offerings and prayers to communicate at the temple, you brought these animals up there. They'd take this part of the animal, they'd throw it on the thing, they'd offer it up in flame, and the priest would eat some of it, and you would eat some of it. And you think, see, I've got a connection, see the eating of it, I've got a connection with this offering that I'm presenting to God as I communicate with him. And now I don't have this physical offering in which is burned, cut, I'm eating, so I don't have this connection. So how do I know I'm getting through to God? Paul says you need to be, what? Made firm in your heart by grace. Not by foods. Not by ritual. Do we have modern contexts for this? Yeah. Churches can get in this thing that we've got church ritual. I've known people that have come here. I don't know, we've got guests here today. I take a risk in saying this, but you know, sometimes people come in from the outside and they go, well, you guys do church weird. You know, some people might think that. There are people that have thought, you know, that's a little different the way you guys do that. I mean, we let people sit and talk on and take a lot of prayer requests. And I've had people go, what is this? This isn't the way church is. But the interesting thing is, you know, when you go to the Bible doesn't tell you what church is supposed to look like. You go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul doesn't tell us. This is what church looks like. It's a nice thing. There's a lot of options for us in terms of what church can look like. But it's easy for us to be in such a place that we have ritual as church. And we become comfortable. And when you change up that ritual, people get all upset. You can't change that. You can't do it. You didn't have a starting prayer right at the very beginning. You didn't sing three hymns. You didn't sing five hymns. My grandparents used to go to church every Sunday morning. You could count on it. When you went in there, everybody stood up at the beginning. And while the pastor walked down the aisle, everybody said, holy, holy, holy. Every Sunday, like clockwork, they started with that song. It's a certain ritual. There's a comfort in those things. But see, when Paul's talking here about food, what he says about food, and I don't want to detract from what he's saying, but I'm saying that's not a thing that you and I relate to because food isn't connected with the ministry in our modern context very much. But there's a lot of other tradition and things that we bring in that we can become so familiar with that we can't change. And when that changes, we have a tough time relating to what God really wants us to be doing. When we come here, how we actually carry on a lot of what goes on here, that's up. We can do it this way, we could do it that way. As long as the things that we're saying here are biblical, as long as the things that are shared reflect the truth, as long as the songs or music that we sing or maybe don't sing reflect the Word of God. I mean, there's lots of things. As long as it's consistent with Word, there's a lot of options. And what you need to do, as Paul says, is for the heart to be strengthened by grace. Not by food, though through which those who were occupied, they're not benefited. In other words, all the people that went up there and offered those foods at the altar and did all those things, you know what? In the end, they weren't benefited by that. They go up and they keep doing it over and over and over again, and there's no forgiveness in those things. It's just a reminder that ultimately things have to be dealt with down the road somewhere. That's what Paul tells us earlier in the book of Hebrews. And they've pointed ahead to the fact that Christ had not fully dealt with it yet, and he was going to. Now he had, by the time Hebrews is written, had come and dealt with it. So grace, as we've looked at it today, involves strength. Two passages, 2 Timothy 2 and Ephesians 6. Strength here, strength in the inner man, strength mentally to be able to face a conflict with Satan. You do not deserve that God should strengthen you, but you need that strength mentally so that you can put on the armor, suffer hardship, and do the will of God in the midst of the conflict, whatever it might be. Maybe you're like Timothy and you have the gift. Timothy had a gift of apostleship that from laying out of Paul's hands, which allowed him to evangelize, and yet he didn't want to evangelize because he was afraid. And maybe you have the gift of encouragement, and you're afraid to encourage others because you're afraid you'll step on toes. As we said last week, sometimes when somebody shares something from the Word or somebody encourages you to put something to practice, if you're the one that needs it, you feel like you're in the crosshairs, right? And so sometimes some people other people that maybe have that gift, maybe they're afraid to use that because they don't want to make people feel like that. When that's not the issue. Maybe you have the gift of mercy, helping people that are suffering. And you're cowardly to actually step up and say the things that need to be said to encourage a person that's going through suffering in their life. Whatever the gift is, you might be tempted to step back and not use this God-given ability to minister. Because Satan wants you to be busy about the wrong things, and with the things that are actually important, sit on your hands. And so you need mental strength. Mental strength to do that. Mental strength to put on that armor to realize these other people are not your conflict. Satan is your conflict. That's what you need. And last one, as we saw here in Hebrews 13, the strength by grace, or the firmness by grace that you need, so that you as a believer can go on living even when the things around you change, so that you don't have to have the same ritual, so that you can be in a different situation. In fact, we do things different here, but does it become a ritual? Yeah. You can become so accustomed to the way we do it here that even though maybe we're different than maybe church A or church B, we do it like this, and it's like this, and when we change this up, people, I don't like that. Strong by the grace of God, firm by the grace of God, not by familiarity with the way things are done down here on earth. So that we're strong for those things. All three of these relate to strength. All of them are strength by grace, and all of them, by that grace, are strength in the inner man, mentally here, in some way to keep this together so that we can go on functioning. So we can continue doing God's will. So we continue assembling and gathering with believers rather than, we didn't look at it here in Hebrews, but forsaking the assembling, giving it up altogether. It's not skipping church once in a while. It's giving it up altogether because it was just easier. Keeping it together mentally. And all of those things require strength, and it's strength that God provides us as we relate to the benefits we have of grace in Christ. Therefore, it is strength by the grace of God. Father, we're thankful. You have given us so many benefits, so many things by your grace. And we are overwhelmed as we open your word and continue to look at these things. And even if we bring this study to a close eventually and move on to other things, we realize we still will not have said and examined and looked at everything that could be said and looked at with regarding your grace. You are so abundantly gracious. You are, as Peter said, you are the God of all grace. Not just my version of grace, not just the way I see it. You're all those types of grace as you point out and demonstrate those things in your word. And we're thankful for them, for how your grace is intended to affect the way we live. And we're thankful that you actually give us strength, empowerment in the inner man to be able to do the things that you have set before us, both as a part of the body of Christ as well as individuals. And we thank you for this also. Thankful for the time together. Ask that you might continue to encourage us in your will as we move out today into the remainder of this day and the week ahead and all the things that you have in store for us there. And we thank you for this then. Amen. As always, we've got lunch downstairs. If you did not come prepared to eat, go ahead, plan on staying and have some lunch with us before you take off if you'd like.